Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. This will start our series on the Beatitudes. So read verses 1 through 4. The title of the sermon is Blessed Are the Poor in Mourning. Let's hear God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this passage of Scripture to us. Lord, we pray that we would see the depths and the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus as he teaches his disciples, Lord. May we take it to heart. May we be encouraged by these words, which the world would see as terrible, but we know they're full of mercy and favor. So, Lord, bless our time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you all know, that the Gospels, the four Gospels, unfold the excellent teachings of the excellent teacher Jesus. And truly, if we understand the whole Scripture, this is not where God's teachings start. They start at the beginning of Genesis and go through the book of Revelation. But here we have God dwelling on earth, taking on the form of man without sin and dwelling with his covenant people in Israel. And he is seeking to minister. He is in his ministry, his 3.5 years of ministry, to fulfill all things that were prophesied of him. And so this blessed teacher, Jesus, our Savior, he goes up to a mount to teach. Now, right there, an image should be working in our minds if we know the Scriptures back to the Old Testament. There is another mount that is spoken of there. When Moses, who led Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of captivity, was called upon God to go up to the mountain to hear the law and to bring the law back to the people. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that contrast of then as opposed to now. And let me read from Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, where it says, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And if you remember that scene in the Old Testament, you have the mountain that's full of smoke, fire, and it was a dreadful thing. They were warned, the people were warned, do not approach the mountain, not even your animals, for they will surely die. And so they were afraid. They say, Moses, you go. You speak to us. And they were afraid. They were afraid to even hear the words of God, because you know the law would condemn them. And then it goes on in Hebrews 12, the blessing, verse 22, But you have come to Mount Zion. Remember, we've been dealing with Mount Zion and Nehemiah, where the temple is on top of Mount Zion within Jerusalem. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Remember, written in the book of life. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. course referring to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, we have Jesus sitting on the Mount. This is the covenant head of the church. He is sitting, showing one that yes, he is a teacher as well as he is one who will rule. And so back in those days, the teachers would sit and a lot of times the students would not. It's kind of opposite of what we're doing right now. I don't know why I'm standing and you're sitting, but the biblical example, the teacher would sit. But here the great king of the church is teaching and he's sharing spiritual truths and treasures. This is a rich, rich sermon he gives to us. And Jesus said many times before, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he invites. So this is the contrast. Before the people stayed away from the mountain, they were afraid. Jesus welcomes them. Come to me and I will teach you. And it is said here that he taught his disciples. So this is directed to those who have come to a sense and understanding of their sin and their need for Christ. These are people who are redeemed. And of course, we share this message with all. But he's speaking to his disciples. So we must bear that in mind. So he invites them, come near. They're not kept at bay. And so we are to seek out and receive the counsel of our God. So he speaks of those poor in spirit. And who are the poor in spirit? What does that really mean? Well, as I said, it's the disciples, those who are convicted in their sin. The poor in spirit recognize their moral and spiritual bankruptcy before God. They're not comparing themselves with their neighbor or the town drunk. No, they're comparing themselves to the law of God, the proclamation of God. And they recognize God is perfectly holy and righteous in all his ways and glorious. The poor in spirit experience the emptiness of their soul. They recognize by nature they are estranged from their God who created them, their loving God. And the poor in spirit are not seeking the treasures of the world, but the treasures that are in heaven. Now, Matthew has many parables of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. It's a recognition of our incorporation into God, salvation. And there's an outward manifestation of the kingdom seen in the church and all things Christ rules over. But those who are poor in spirit are like those in the parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, where there are many parables about finding treasures, selling all that you have to get that one treasure, to search your house, turn it upside down for that one coin that you have lost, to really emphasizing the zeal, hunger to get that which is very needful. And of course, the treasures of God is mercy, grace, forgiveness, repentance, communion with God, fellowship with the saints, insight to scriptures, and fruitful lives living for God and not for ourselves. So the poor in spirit do not focus on what they have in the end here on earth. No, it does not matter if they have a lot or little here on earth as long as they have Christ in heaven. They hunger after righteousness and return again and again to the bread of life that they see in Jesus. The poor in spirit know that they are poor and thereby humble. They are not the proud in spirit, but they are the poor in spirit. They do not flaunt, they do not boast, they are the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they understand of God's kindness They stand before the loving Savior, and they know that we'll receive good things from Him. And God's benevolence allows them to hear the words of grace and reconciliation and to act in response to those words. And they come with nothing. When you're poor, that means you really have very little, if anything. And you come nothing, with nothing to the Lord. And you're like one who's begging, like you see on the street sometimes, off the highways, people, you know, asking for money, for water, food, or for clothing. All you can do is ask. And the poor in spirit are like that, but they're asking of God. They're beseeching the Lord. They're praying to the Lord for His good benevolence to be upon him. And they recognize the Savior is generous, and He is inclined to give good graces and the morsels of eternal truth that will quicken the soul and nourish a mind that far too long has lived in enmity against a glorious Creator. So the spiritual poor souls know that they must go to the Lord. There is no one else to go to for these blessings. They go to the Lord and seek Him out on His terms. They don't dictate the terms. And this is probably a challenge for us as Americans. We like to dictate what we want and how we want it, even when we don't have a privilege or a right to it. Poor in spirit are not like that. They accept God's standards, God's teachings, God's ways. I remember Jesus speaking of a parable which He taught the people, of a man seeing an idle worker just sitting along the roadside. He had no one to hire him that day. So the man hires him to work in the field, and he hires others. So likewise, those who are poor in spirit are eager to do the work which the Lord assigns them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who are poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven, but they'll have it because they pursue it by the way the Lord has taught them. And so we are eager to do the work God assigns us. To recover our standing before God, we will go where God commands and flee those areas which God forbids. Our desire now in our poverty is to please our Master. We who are poor in spirit go to the counseling center, to the great chief counselor in God's eternal world of word. Now, in contrast with the world, James says in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, that is not the attitude of the poor in spirit, is it? I was making reference to Moses. You know how God sums up Moses. How He characterized Moses is, and it's amazing to hear this, because as you read about it, you think, this guy's really bold. This guy's a little bit rough on the edges. God says Moses was the meekest man in the earth. The meekest man in the earth. Truly demonstrating that one who is poor in spirit. It says that man, Moses, in Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And remember, Moses was raised as an adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. He lived in luxury. Indeed, he could do anything he wanted, but he wanted to identify with his true people, people of God, of Israel. So the poor in spirit will not rob God of the glory due to Him, nor the truth of His gospel. They rely upon God's word and for salvation, and not their own deeds, which are filthy rags. And the poor in spirit will not find themselves filled by corrupt doctrines that deny a bloody Christ on the cross, or a denial of the risen Christ. They must have the true Savior, and they will not accept a counterfeit Savior. And those poor in spirit have a desperate sense to learn from Christ. Remember when Jesus fed the 4, and then another time the 5,000 who listened to him? Those people listened to him for 3 days. 3 days. And they were fed in their souls by the teachings of the Lord. And then they sought the bread, the physical bread. The poor in spirit are not lazy. Often we think in this day, if you're poor, that means you're lazy. You're not working hard enough. There's a lot of different circumstances that can come upon you that have nothing to do with the work ethic that can cause you to be poor. And you might be born in poverty. It's not a moral judgment upon somebody who is physically poor. But the spiritually poor are not lazy. They are moved in their heart by the Holy Spirit, and they are given a new will to seek after the Lord. And they will seek hard after the Lord. They will endure hardships for the Lord and for the good of their souls. Nothing is too much for them to do in the name of Christ. For they will have a kingdom. They seek after a kingdom, and they acquire that kingdom. They will strive for it. And so they say to themselves, I must have that kingdom. And all the forces of the world and all the forces of hell and the devil will not keep them from that inheritance and prize before them. He who is poor in spirit accepts God's counsel, God's commandments, and the law itself. It is a delight. Again, the world does not see that. How can that be? The Ten Commandments are restrictive. They tell you what you can do and what you can't do. They spoil your fun. The poor in spirit see that fun or the pleasures of sin as rottenness to their soul, grievous to their conscience, destructive to their lives and those around them. See, again, the proud set the conditions, the qualifications, and the limits to their repentance before God. The poor in spirit do not qualify repentance. Remember the rich young ruler who said to Jesus that he would follow him? And he thought he understood the keeping of the commandments. And Jesus challenged him with one simple statement. Sell all that you have and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. He went away from Jesus. He was not going to follow him on those terms. He was not truly poor in spirit. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Beatitudes, shares this wisdom. He says he will have Christ and his pleasures, speaking of those poor in spirit. A castle which has long been besieged and is ready to be captured will surrender on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound whatever articles he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what will you have me to do? He who is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. He will behead his beloved sin. He will, with Peter, cast himself upon the waters to come to Christ. The poor in spirit do not stay in a position of poverty. When we hear the word poor, I don't want it. Poverty, that's not good. In heaven, they enjoy treasures. Even the city of God in the book of Revelation is paved with gold. For there is grace and holiness and righteousness which abounds, and there is no mention of sin, no evidence of iniquity, and no effects of the fall, and no place for the devil. The true poor of this world labor without ceasing. I encourage you to take a trip to India or remote parts of China, much of Africa, and this will be true. And the truly poor, and it's hard to judge that in our country, we subsidize the poor, but the true poor have no ease, no comfort. They labor, they work, and they struggle for each and every meal. The poor in spirit may also experience financial poverty. We are not immune from that. But they have a time when all will be restored a thousandfold, the riches of Christ. They can experience many physical blessings in this life, but it is not guaranteed. But what is guaranteed is the spiritual blessings that will enable them to endure even the most horrific physical afflictions, which you and I would shudder at. Well, this kind of flows into the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there is really no divorce of these two beatitudes. Jesus said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Knock and I will open the door to you." So even with the elections and predestination of the Holy Spirit is not seen as an actuality in somebody unless they call upon the Lord. Unless they truly, sincerely, and with a brokenness of spirit cry out in prayer to God. So crying out in misery, because we see our sin as misery. Not because of the consequences of sin, but because of the nature of sin, and because we have a new nature, which is more reflective of the image of God than before. We are to hate our sin. Hate the character of sin. Hate the nature that is contrary to the nature of God. Because we love Christ now. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Matthew Henry talks about this. He says, "The way to happiness is here open and made a highway. And this coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ, it is intimated that from Him and by Him we are to receive both the seed and the fruit, both the grace required and the glory promised. The poverty in spirit is put first among the Christian graces. The philosophers did not reckon humility among their moral virtues. But Christ puts it first." Self-denial is the first lesson to be learned in His school, and poverty of spirit entitled to the first beatitude. The foundation of all other graces is laid in humility. Those who would build high must begin low. So this is a blessed, blessed state to be in, to be poor in spirit, to mourn. To mourn for your sins and to look to the Lord for comfort. Again, God's economy is backwards to the world's economy. His ways are not our ways. To find comfort, you must first mourn. And we all want comfort. That's why we wanted winter to end. It's too cold for too long. Give me 75 degree temperature. That's comfort for me. 90 degrees with 80% humidity is not comfort. I want 75. I just want it right where it is good. We all seek comfort. And so this mourning is not referring to weeping and feeling heaviness or sorrow when a loved one has died. And that is true sorrow that we experience. And it's an experience we don't want repeated, but we can't determine that. But this is a sorrow for sin. What is truly life-changing to the betterment of us. It's a heartfelt grieving for sin in one's own life. And the record of sin that God sees. Again, it's not mere regret for unbelievers. It's not regret because they are caught in their sin. They lose their jobs or reputation or experience broken relationships. It's true regret and sorrow for abusing the name of God, the majesty of God, and offending the very person of God. The exhortation is to deal with your sins, to have a right response to sins that you own. But there is grace. Grace to be found because there is comfort extended. You mourn, but you are to be comforted by the Lord who extends forgiveness of sin and a new life to follow Jesus. So Jesus always has good intentions to those he is teaching, those who are the broken spirit. Let me quote again from Thomas Watson in Beatitudes. He says, "True mourning begins in the love of God." So you can't hate your sin unless you love God. "And ends in the hatred of sin. Gospel mourning in some cases is joined with restitution. It is as well a sin to violate the name of another as the chastity of another. If we have eclipsed the good name of others, we are bound to ask them for forgiveness. If we have wronged them in their estate by unjust, fraudulent dealing, we must make them some compensation. Thus Zacchaeus said, 'If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' According to the law of Exodus 22, verse 1. James bids us not only to the heart, but the hand. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. James 4:8. If you have wronged another, cleanse your hands by restitution. Be assured, without restitution, no remission. Gospel mourning must be a speedy mourning. You must take heed of adjourning our repentance and putting it off until death. As David said, 'I will pay my vows now.' Psalm 116, verse 18. So should a Christian say, 'I will mourn for sin now. Blessed are you that weep now.' Luke 6:21. God has encircled us in the compass of a little time and charges us immediately to bewail our sins. Now God calls all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. We know not whether we may have another day granted to us. Oh, let us not put off our mourning for sin until the making of our will. Do not think holy mourning is only a deathbed duty." Do we take these things to heart? Do we encourage others to take this to heart? Now, can we discern true biblical sorrow in another? These instructions are for you, you individually. It's for all of us. The question might come up, can we discern it in another? Ultimately, we cannot. True and sincere. True and sincere profession of faith, we can't fully and perfectly judge. We can have reasonable expectations and understanding, but not ultimately. That is God's place. But we can judge fruit in repentance, however. For repentance does begin inwardly and moves to our outward lives, including our speech, our actions, attitudes, and what we do with our time and our resources. And a lot of times it might take a while for us to make a determination upon another of that fruitfulness. Maybe it was long ago, but maybe time had to occur over and over a while for us to understand. Now there's a sorrow that is of the flesh and not of the spirit. I need to give warning about that. The sorrow that does not reach towards Christ, but it is all inward sorrow. It's not concerned about a right heart before God. The sorrow of the world works death, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Mourning due to the sting you experience, the hurt, in other words, you experience because of the consequences of your sin, is not true sorrow. The Lord can use that, but it does not end there. But a mourning for your sin, a true mourning, because of you're looking at God and how God looks upon you. And several years ago, I was interviewing a man for a security clearance, and he had one previously, but it was taken away from him because he had downloaded his son's soccer scores, and it was a classified computer. We're not to put any personal information on there. And not to put anything on there that was not authorized. And his superiors learned of that. And it was an infraction, and he lost that job. He lost that security clearance. He did find another job, and he was up for a security clearance, so he had to be interviewed. But the new employer knew of this, and thought this man had learned his lesson. Now, this was not something that was grievous. It was not something that was malice in nature, but it was something that was against proper protocol and safeguards. But this man sought to do better. This man took ownership of his sin. And this man did not complain that this is a little thing. And he wanted to do right. Godly sorrow seeks and strives with a holy diligence and a fervor to repent far from the previous sins against the God the one professes to love. And again, no degree of repentance is demeaning to one who mourns and is poor in spirit. And Watson again speaks of the despairing mourning. And he speaks of Judas. Remember Judas betrayed Jesus? He says of Judas, he saw his sin. He was sorry. He made confession. He justifies Christ. He called him the righteous one. He makes restitution. He gave back those 30 pieces of silver. Judas, who is in hell, did more than many nowadays. He confessed his sin. He did not plead necessity or good intentions, but he makes an open acknowledgement of his sin. I have sinned. Judas made restitution. His conscience told him he came wickedly by the money. It was the price of blood. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. But how many are there who invade the rights and possessions of others, but not a word of restitution? Judas was more honest than they are. Well, wherein was Judas' sorrow blameworthy? You might ask. It was a mourning joined with despair. He thought his wound greater than the great physician. He drowned himself in fears and tears. His repentance was not unto life, but rather unto death. Do you recall Cain? Remember when God confronted him about the murder of his righteous brother Abel? And God said, I'm going to cast you out. You're going to be a vagabond. No one's going to have anything to do with you. He complained, my punishment is greater than I can endure. But he did not complain about the sin in his heart. He was silent about that. That murderer did receive mercy. Cain went on to build a city with inhabitants. But that mercy, that degree of mercy, did not produce any repentance in Cain, for he did not mourn for his sin. We had a series going through 1 Samuel. We talked about a lot about King Saul. There's also another wicked king, King Ahab. And both of them at times mourn for the effects of their sin and the threat of judgment, or when they were confronted in their sin, but they were not sincere, for their mourning was short and bore no fruit whatsoever. They were caught and rebuked by the Lord's servants and showed an outward sorrow, but they did not want to live dependent upon God's standards. They blamed the righteous for God's judgment. As Ahab responds to Elijah's appearance when there's a long drought in Israel, because Elijah called upon the Lord, by the direction of the Lord, obviously, for a drought upon Israel. 1 Kings 18:17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now David, loyal to the Lord in Israel, is cast as a traitor by his persecutor Saul. But a better example in the true mourning that for sin is given, even through David, as David penned many of his confessions and sorrows for sin. We sang Psalm 51 last week. We'll sing Psalm 32 today. Now, he does not name Uriah or Bathsheba or others he sinned against, but dwells on the root nature of sin, a transgression against a holy God. As our Puritan friend points out, it says, a sinner mourns because judgment falls at the heels of sin, referring to an unregenerate sinner. But David cries out, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51:3. God has threatened that the sword should ride and circuit in his family, but David does not say, the sword is ever before me, but my sin is ever before me. See, the Lord does not simply call us to mourn for sin and then walk away. We can say, well, that's very noble. That's very penitent to be in that state. Well, there's no hope in that state. Our God is full of hope, full of grace. He is full of mercy and love. So he does not leave it there. And never think that your Lord wants you to live in constant pain, sorrow, or suffering. The Lord is gracious. He doesn't hide those things from us. But he intends to bless and abundantly so, my friends. He provides comfort to those who mourn. Yes, mourning comes first. It would be better not to ever know sin, and thus never to have mourned. Well, of course, we can say yes to that. But you do sin, and therefore you should mourn for your sin, each and every one, in order to gain the comfort that comes from God. And remember, one of the persons of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is spoken as the Comforter, big C, capital C. Jesus sent the Comforter to his disciples. That is how much God emphasizes his goodness and mercy towards his people. But this is based on the redemptive love of the Lord. But you know, many do not see the depth of their sin. And when we don't see the depth of our sin, we don't see the depth of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's grace. And so we can play with sin. We can abuse grace and come in great sorrow to ourselves and others. Some lose out on the gospel graces because they do not mourn. They don't experience mourning because their souls are not awakened. And that is a dreadful, dreadful place to be. That's why we pray for others. We witness to others, but it's the work of the Lord. Remember, the other week I read from from Isaiah chapter 40, the very beginning, it talks about comfort ye, my people. Let me read the first two lines. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. See, this is a command. This is not a wish of God, but this is a command. Comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's grace outdoes your sin, God tells us. See, the teacher on the mount is the one who fulfills these things. He teaches these things, but he fulfills them in himself. He guarantees it. It is he who, as God, came to earth to take on our nature without sin. He will be that substitute. I said will. I'm speaking in the first century tense. For us, he did. It's done. It's a complete fact. He has brought the kingdom of heaven to us and provided comfort to those poor in spirit and mourning for their sins. He grants complete and universal forgiveness and continues to call us to repentance. And we continue to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. And that might seem strange. I've already been forgiven. Why ask for forgiveness if I'm forgiven? I prayed that prayer years ago. Because you still have a sin nature. And you still sin. And you still need to be mourning for your sins. Because we are not there in heaven yet. But the Lord grants complete and universal forgiveness to his true disciples. And comfort is assured to the repentant. That comfort is permanent in nature. It is steadfast to carry us through all tribulations and trials that may be ahead of us. We must meditate on those promises as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. And again, we have to look at the sufferings of Christ to understand this, that abound in us. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. So this is Paul speaking as an apostle to the church. And salvation is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul said, I'm suffering as an apostle, as a missionary, and you will be suffering as well. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation or the comfort. So do you want justification for your sin or pardon? Is it removal of shame that you desire, or a new nature that delights in doing God's will? Are you preferring acceptance in this world from your peers and loved ones in your sin, or do you want to forsake all and everything if it would further you to draw closer in relationship to Christ? Do you desire in your repentance, like David in Psalm 32, to point other sinners to a restored relationship with Christ? Do you know how lovely he is in all his ways? Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 speaks of. But he did not weep for any sin in himself. Yet if the holy God walking on earth as a man, was a man of sorrows. How much should we, who are sinners by nature, sorrow for our own sins? We should not be high-minded, but we are to seek the great physician for our souls, seek his means for reconciliation, forsake the sin that so easily besets us, cast it so it is not so easily retrieved. Seek and you shall find the comfort of the Holy Ghost, for Christ died for the sins of his disciples, and there's life in him. And that is so true. There is life to be found in him and his gracious words. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, how can we not say we are blessed by the counsel of your word? Lord, may we take each word slowly. May we feed upon it. May we think hard of how beautiful it is. Even your warnings, Lord, there are promises of blessings that flow. And so we are thankful when we have mourned for our sins. When we have been poor in spirit, Lord, we pray that that would be perpetual in nature, for we know that we will have the kingdom of God. It is promised. Jesus died for it. He rules now over it. We are citizens of it. It's just not clearly and fully evident and implemented in these days. But Father, we pray that we would always turn to you for comfort, that we would call upon you in the times of great sorrow of heart and affliction of soul or distress of our bodies. May we always look to you for comfort, for strength to endure the hardship, if the hardship does not go away. But we know, Lord, we will no longer be subject to the wicked one when we are in your presence. We no longer will have a need to confess sins anew, for we will not sin any longer. So, Lord, may we see the blessing now to be poor in spirit, to be mourning, for you do this in order to sanctify your people, to redeem your people, to draw them close to you. Oh, Lord, draw us close to you, regardless of the means or the method. Lord, may we rejoice that we have Jesus as our Savior. Pray in his name. Amen. Let's